You know, second service after a daylight savings change, you are a well-rested bunch, aren't you? You slept till like 9. Your kids figured it out. You know, they're really good at picking those things up. They're not at all. But anyway, before I get going, I wanted to make just a few announcements. First off, our new adult school of discipleship classes have kicked off as of this week. So if you didn't make it today, no worries. Go ahead and look in your bulletin. There's a handout in there telling you which classes are available. We'd love to see you there. Basically, those are classes where we're able to dig a little bit deeper into a specific topic than we are necessarily during the worship service. So please come on out to that. This Friday, we have our blood drive from, I think it was 1 to 6:30 here at the church. So if you're interested in that, sign up. Chrissy Kind, I've already seen her running around with her sign up and the little red cross on it. Deb Leonard as well would love to sign you up for that. Also, I am leading the Granada trip this year, and so if that is something that is, wow, I got some hoots and hollers over here, all right. If that's something you're interested in, I would love to just begin the process of talking to you about it. These decisions sometimes take a long time to make, so let's start early and just processing and seeing if that's something that the Lord would be calling you to this summer. And then finally, just from my family and myself, I want to thank you for walking with us through what we've walked through with my stepfather and him passing this last week. I told Sarah the funeral was last Saturday, and we got back Saturday night, and I was so excited to be here with you, which I love this place already, and that's such a sweet thing to say, especially when walking through something like this. So thanks for your love, your hugs, your prayers, your encouragement, and everything along the way. Voice crack. So as we jump in today, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 3, 8 to 17. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 17. And to remind us where we're at today, we've been walking through the book of 1 Peter. And at the outset, Peter basically addresses his audience. He calls them exiles. And what he's talking about there is he's talking about a group of essentially Christians who are living in a world that's not the way that it should be, much like ourselves. And so as we progress through the book, we see how he starts off talking to his readers about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And through that hope, we've been made God's children. And we spent the last several weeks talking about how being God's children works itself out in our lives. And more specifically, we've talked the last several weeks about how we interact in relationships. We talked about submitting to authorities a couple of weeks ago. Last week, Joshua Ehrman did a masterful job of talking about what submission looks like in marriage relationships. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go download that and listen to it. It is well worth your time there. Well, this week we're going to be finishing up this idea of what living like God's children in the realities of the gospel in our life looks like in the context of relationship, talking specifically about our relationships within the church and then outside of the church. And so, if you will, again, 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8, it says this. It says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Please pray with me. Well, Spirit, I pray right now that you will soften all of our hearts to your word, to your gospel. Holy Spirit, will you take these words and sink it deep into our lives and into our hearts? And I pray that you will be with me. Holy Spirit, speak through me and just be with the preaching of your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' powerful name, amen. Well, in June of 1990, Chris McCandless wrote a letter to his family. It contained his final transcripts from college and just some general statements. And it turned out to be the last time his parents would ever hear from him. You see, McCandless was a guy who grew up just a few miles south of us in Northern Virginia. His family was relatively well-to-do, seemed to have, you know, a good nuclear family in place, and things seemed to be pretty well. But as John Krakauer, who is the author of the book that documents his life called Into the Wild, begins to unpack what was going on in the background of this young man's life, he began to realize that McCandless was very restless. Even though he had everything, he realized, this is not what I feel like life should be. There were obvious strains in relationships and things like that in his life that he wrestled deeply with. And at the end of the day, instead of staying in those relationships, he retreated. And he went and he ran after this utopia that he had kind of developed in his mind of what life should be like. And so he tried to fix it in that way. Krakauer documents all these different, you know, escapades of his and what have you, but it tragically ended at the end of all of this as he walked into the Alaskan outback. Outback, is that in Australia? I don't know. Hold on. That was a moment I shouldn't have shared with you. He walked into the Alaskan wilderness, okay? And unfortunately, a couple of months later, moose hunters found him having starved to death in the back of an abandoned bus. It's a tragic story. It's a story about a young man when the pressures mounted on him and things weren't the way that he thought they should be, he retreated. He ran away. He left the relationships that he had. Instead of staying in them, he ran away from them. You know, I see these patterns in my own life sometimes as it pertains to relationships with me. I look around me, and when there's pressures in these relationships within the church, outside of the church, the pressures build up, and it's kind of like the cork on the end of a pop gun. That pressure ends up, and I just want to go, I want to leave it. I want to walk away from it. I either want to do it physically or emotionally, just cut people off. I want to emotionally respond in a way that may create more distance, just to make that distance, to get away from that pressure that I'm feeling. Well, today, Peter is articulating to us that that's not our option necessarily, that we need to stay in our faith and in these relationships that the Lord has put in our lives. And so we're going to look at what this looks like in three different contexts. How do we stay in our faith when the pressure comes from within the church? The third thing we're going to look at is, how do we stay in these relationships when the pressure comes from our enemies? And the third place we're going to look is when the pressure leads to suffering. So first, how do we stay in our faith when the pressure comes from within the church? Now, here's something about myself. I'm an NFL fan, okay? And I'm about to drive a wedge between you and I and our relationship, because I'm going to reveal to you who my favorite NFL football team is, and it is not the Eagles. It's not even the Steelers or the Giants. It's the Washington Redskins. Yeah. Hey, I got a clap. Yeah, all right. Now, you should pity me. You should not, you know, look, you know, be mad at me, because we cause you no harm. We're the Redskins. We're horrible. And we've been terrible for about two decades now. But here's the thing that I have observed as being a Redskins fan, the fan of a team that has essentially stunk for about 15 years, is that you listen to sports talk radio and you hear them say, when things are going great, things in the locker room are awesome, right? But when there's a few losses in a row, or there's a massive injury to your key player, those relationships in the locker room begin to break down. Just a couple weeks ago, the Chicago Bears, basically they've lost three in a row at home, and their star wide receiver in the locker room went, it's the quarterback's fault. And their offensive guard said, it's the fans' fault. It's the fans' fault. Isn't that great? That's great. It's the fans' fault. And they take to Twitter, and they begin to follow these inappropriate channels to vent their anger, right? And so that's what ends up happening. This team of men, or any other sport, men or women or whatnot, they were a team, but then pressure start hitting, things start going south, and what happens? They become a field full of individuals, a locker room full of individuals who's just waiting for somebody to pull a hammy so they can move into their starting position. Or they want to defend themselves and just kind of talk bad about why it's somebody else's fault while things aren't going well. And you know, sometimes in the church, things can go south at times, right? I mean, from a church-wide angle, there can be challenges in leadership. There can be transitions, right? Or you as an individual may be experiencing the church in a way that a lot of other people aren't. And there's pressures there. And, you know, the pressure makes you want to run away from it. It makes us want to become more like an NFL locker room than the body of Christ. We want to become a bunch of individuals at that point and withdraw. And Peter points us away from that model and towards the model of brotherly love. He says it here in verse 8. He says, have brotherly love, right? And he unpacks it in two ways, in how we use our minds and how we use our hearts. First, our minds. What does he say there in verse 8? Have unity of mind. Have unity of mind. He's pointing out the fact here that we have something in common, and it is Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for us regardless of race, regardless of our socioeconomic status, regardless of our life experiences. And that should distinguish how we interact with each other over and above any other relationship we have outside of the church, because we rally around who Jesus is. That gospel is our hope, and it is our message. The other thing that he points us to is he says, have a humble mind. A humble mind. A humble mind and humility is just the idea that humility is the idea of declaring oneself powerless to defend our status. You know, a lot of times we can get caught up with a lack of humility in how we view our theology, right? Or how we prop ourselves up and say, I'm a better, I don't know, X, Y, or Z. I would say nursery worker, but we probably don't do that, right? That doesn't make sense. But sometimes we can lack humility in how we interact with one another. And he says, no, have a humble mind. The second thing that he points us to is not just our minds, but our hearts. Verse 8 again, he says, have sympathy. Sympathy. And usually when we think of sympathy, we think of coming alongside somebody who's hurting, right? But the word sympathy isn't just for bad situations. It's the idea of, you know, if you break down the word, same and feeling. It's the idea that's poked at here in 1 Corinthians 12:26, where it says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It goes both directions. Sometimes for us as a church, when we are operating in the individualistic way, it's easier for us to just weep with those who weep. But it's hard for us to rejoice with those who rejoice, especially if you are, say, someone who is single and you long so desperately to get married and all of a sudden another one of your single friends gets married. It's hard, especially if you're in that it's about me mentality, to rejoice with that person in that season. But Peter is saying that is how we show each other brotherly love. In our Western American culture, there is this idea that has seeped into our churches and really into everywhere, and it is the idea of individualism. It is the idea that everything is just about you and me as an individual. And that can creep into the church when we look at the church as being all about fulfilling my needs, all about fulfilling your kids' needs, all about entertaining me. And you know, that idol of individualism in our culture, when it is threatened, when we don't feel like we're getting quite what we want for me, you know what it often turns into? It manifests itself in the form of gossip. Gossip. It's kind of that idea of you triangulate. You look around, you're like, there's something going on here with me and this person. So I've got to release that pressure. So I'm going to do it over here to this person. And it's just da-da-da-da-da. Yeah, can you believe that this person did that? And can I just warn you of something? When you start off a conversation, hey, I'd say this to their face so I can say it to you, you are getting ready to gossip. Gossip is speaking of someone to another person that casts them in a negative light. There is a problem between you and that person. Go to them. Talk to them about it. That is what we are called to as followers of Christ. When we gossip, we are retreating from our faith that God has called us to. Let me just read you one passage, because honestly, this is quite hard. How do we do this in the midst of this? So let me just read what Paul writes in Philippians 2. He says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. We can do this with each other because this has been done for us by the God of the universe, who loved us, even though he was God, submitted himself to death on a cross for us. So how do we weather these pressures from outside or from inside the church? It's through brotherly love. The second thing is, how do we stay in our faith when the pressure comes from our enemies? When the pressure comes from our enemies. Pick back up with me here in verse 9. It says this, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain blessing." People will speak evil of you. It may be your spouse. It may be one of your closest friends. And in that moment, they may become your enemy. How are you to respond in that moment? And he says here, he's not just stopping with don't retaliate, right? He pushes it beyond that and he says, no, 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 bless them. This isn't a non-retaliation clause. This is a bless those who speak evil against you clause. That is hard to do. Well, let me tell you this. We're getting ready to read a passage. You'll see it in your text there. It's kind of offset. It has wider margins. And what this is this is the author quoting another part of the Bible. And here he's quoting Psalm 34. We read it a little bit earlier in the worship service. And sometimes you get kind of a peek behind the curtain of the writers of the Bible, and you can kind of see, you know, what might Peter have been meditating on? And Psalm 34 shows up all over this book. And in Psalm 34, the context is this is David. David was on the run after he was in Saul's court, who was the king. Saul threw a spear at him and tried to pin him against the wall. And then he chased him, and David had to run. And he was on the run, and so he ran to an enemy encampment because he was like, surely Saul won't follow me there. But the Philistines, the enemy, noticed him and said, this is David. And so he acted like a crazy person, and he got out of it. And right after he got out of this, he wrote this psalm. The context is this is a man who was done much evil by the king of Israel, the guy who was supposed to uphold what God had called him to. And in the midst of this, he wrote this, and Peter shows us that the two things that we can do to bless our enemies is we can use our tongues in the right way, and we can turn, okay? So first, how do we use our tongues in the right way to bless other people? Well, it says in verse 10, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." When someone does evil to us, and we already kind of referenced it in the last point, one of the first things to go and how we can bite back at other people is how we use our speech, how we talk to them. We can tell them off, right? Or how we speak of them to other people. James 3 warns us of these things. He says, you know what? We can tame dogs and cats and tigers and all these other animals, but we can't tame the tongue. It is an immense evil. This small spark can set off a huge forest fire. With that same tongue, we bless the God of the universe, but we curse those who have been made in the image of the God of the universe. This should not be. And so it's not just we bridle our tongue in that moment, but how do we use it to bless them? Do we pray for our enemy? When you are in the heat of battle with that loved one, how do you speak to them in that moment? Do you pray for that non-believer who has just said all sorts of horrible things to you? Do you pray that the Lord will pursue them and wrestle them to the ground and they will come to know him? So how do we use our tongues in those moments with those who in that moment are our enemies? The second thing is he tells us to turn. He says, let him, in verse 11, turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. It's really easy when somebody is in opposition to us to just go, I'm done, and I walk away. Now, let me tell you this. I'm painting with a broad brush. There is always nuance when it comes to conflict and things like that. So don't hear me give a prescription for every single situation. But here it does tell us that we are not only to turn from that evil, but turn towards reconciliation and peace, to pursue that person, to pursue that peace. There was a movie that came out a number of years ago, and it was called To End All Wars. It's a true story about four Scottish POWs who, during World War II, were taken into captivity by the Japanese and forced to work in Burma on this railroad line that was going to be a supply line for them. And there's this remarkable image that comes near the end of the movie where these Scottish prisoners, they've been abused by their captors, horrible living conditions. It's what the whole movie was about up to that point. They're standing outside the camp, and this jeep comes loaded in with wounded Japanese soldiers of this encampment that was attacked a long way, or not a long way away, but, relatively close to them. And as the wounded comes up, the commander of the Japanese army walks up and he's like, "No, do not let them in here." And they make reference in the movie to this as part of the, I think they call it the Bushido Code of shame and honor. And one of the greatest sources of shame in that culture at the time during this war is if you abandon your post, even if your life was on the line, it would be better for them to have died there in that culture than to survive and come and get help. Well, in that moment, one of the Scottish POWs begins to emerge from the line to go help them. And this Japanese commander grabs his arm and says, "No good. They're no good." And he pushes his arm away from him and he starts walking out. And then one of the his commanding officers says this. He says, "Captain Gordon, I forbid you to give comfort and aid to the enemy." To which he replies, "Major, those are wounded, dying human beings. They're of no threat to us." The CO says, "Ernie, get back to your own men." And in that moment, it was beautiful. He ignores the CO's commands, and he starts walking out, and he says, "Somebody get me some water." And one of the other POWs grabs a sponge and water and runs it out to Ernie, and Ernie gets down next to the leg of one of the captors, and he just starts washing his wounds. And other POWs begin to walk out and help. And some of the other Japanese guards, moved by the whole event, they go out and they begin washing their wounds as well. It's a prime example of blessing our enemies. And ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly what Jesus Christ did for every single one of us. Ephesians 2 says we were his enemies, but he humbled himself and he came down and he died for us. He washed our wounds. Hanging on the cross, looking down at the very men who drove the nails into his arms and legs, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the heat of battle, when evil has been spoken to you, boys and girls, when it's one of your best friends who you have trusted with secrets and some of the deepest things of you, and they turn on you, how are you going to use your speech to bless them in that moment? How are you going to turn that situation from the evil that they've started to blessing them? We have a great Savior who did just that for us. Well, finally, how do we stay in our faith when pressure leads to suffering? Well, verse 13 gives us the view of that, or actually, let me see. Let me start off here. 13 says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Right? So he's kind of saying, hey, if you do good, who's going to harm you? Look at the next word, "but." You know what "but" stands for? Behold the underlying truth. Right? That's not Greek or anything fancy like that. There's just something a buddy of mine told me, but it's stuck and I like it. So he says, who's going to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? But then he says, "but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Pause. Does that mean that we might suffer even if we do everything the Bible tells us to do? Even if we're a good person, we might suffer? Yes. I say that because there is garbage theology floating around that is prevalent in our culture and and around the world that tells us if you do everything the Bible says, If you're a good person, then you will not struggle or suffer at all in relationships. That you will be healthy. That you won't run out of money. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. Because that court category isn't even big enough to put the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, in it, who was sinless and suffered relationally and physically and emotionally. And so I just want to point out the fact that Peter is saying suffering is possible for those of us, even when we pursue what is good. Okay? All right. Back to the text. How do we stay in our faith when the pressure leads to our suffering? Verse 14, at the end, he says this. Actually, 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We talked a few weeks ago. What does holy mean? Well, holy is the idea is that we regard God as different. Different. Unique. From all the other gods we could turn to. Allah. Buddha. Our individualism. Money. He is different. He is above all of those things. And he's saying, you are to honor him as holy. And he says we do this in two ways. The first way we do it is how we handle fear. How we handle fear. It says this at the end of 14. It says, have no fear of them, those who cause you to suffer or be troubled. Anthony, how can we do that? When we see on the news things like ISIS, and when we hear testimonies like we did last week of this church that was burned out in Egypt, how do we not fear in the midst of that? Well, listen to the book, what Paul writes here in Romans 8. And just listen. It's a decent chunk of scripture, but it's worth just kind of closing your eyes and soaking in. It says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, look at this, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That is the gospel. Now let me give a little caveat. Here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to tell you that suffering is not hard. I know that there are many of us in here who are suffering physically and emotionally. And I want to be careful not to heal wounds lightly with a Romans 8 Band-Aid, okay? But my prayer is that in the midst of the suffering and the hardship, that you will be more convinced than you've ever been that nothing, nothing, nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. Again, in our culture, there's this idea, and it's prevalent, especially around young people, is that this life is all there is. We live in a time where people are living longer, and it's all about how life is right now. But this life is not all there is. One of my spiritual mentors, or heroes, I should say, a guy named Roger Hershey gave this illustration one time. He's like, pretend there's a line, and it starts at that wall, and it goes all out through that door, and it circles all the way around the globe, and it comes back. That's eternity. And then imagine there's a dot, and that's our life. And he always challenged, he said, are you living for the dot or are you living for the line? A lot of times we are tempted to fear because we think the dot is all there is. And what Peter is exclaiming to us today is it's not. And so how do we respond to fear? The second thing he tells us is how do we handle interrogation? How do we handle interrogation? Look here again in verse 15. It says, honor Christ, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. If you are persecuted or you suffer for your faith, chances are somebody's going to say, why do you have the hope you have? Why would you even be willing to walk through these things. He's saying, be ready to make a defense, right? Be prepared to talk about the hope. And the word hope there is your hope for the future, your hope for the reality of what is to come. What is your hope? I'm going to unpack that a little bit more here in just a second. But the second thing he says here, which is interesting, he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The gospel is very insulting. It insults enough by its exclusivity, by many other things. We don't need to help it by being pompous and prideful and saying things in an unloving manner. It's saying the content of our message is just as important as how we present our message. I want you to take, for example, who is authoring the book we are reading right now. It's a guy named Peter, right? What do we know about Peter? Well, Peter's the guy in the Gospels who we find out folded like a lawn chair when he was basically confronted by people saying, hey, Jesus was being crucified, right? And he goes, hey, you're the disciple of that Jesus guy, aren't you? He's like, no, not me. That's some other guy. I have like a twin. That's my twin, right? But in the midst of suffering, he folded, right? But then fast forward, what did he learn in the midst of that? Acts chapter 4, him and John, Peter and John, you know, Jesus has died, resurrected, he's in heaven. He heals a lame man, right? And they bring him before the court, and they basically say, tell us what's going on. What's going on here? He's like, look, I didn't heal the guy. Jesus healed this guy through me. And then the next thing he says is, there's no name in heaven or on earth by which you can be saved other than Jesus Christ alone. That was his defense. That wasn't Vantillian presuppositional apologetics. He said, Jesus did it, and he's the only way to get to heaven. I rest my case. The other thing he said was that he walked back through. Let me turn to it real quick and just read it. They say, okay, we're going to let you go. We can't find anything really, really wrong that we can throw you in jail for. He says, but don't you dare talk to other people about this. And you know, here's how Peter responded. Or no, John responded, I'm sorry. He says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak about what we've heard. Dude just healed a lame man who couldn't walk. He could have said, you're standing in the way of God Almighty and given him down the road. But you know what? He responded with gentleness and respect and said, look, you've got to be the judge of whether or not we can follow what you say, but we've got to be faithful to our God, and we can't but not speak about what we've heard. His ethos, how he presented that, was with respect and with gentleness, right? Now, a lot of times, I got to wrap up here, a lot of times we fall into the pit of thinking with regards to sharing our faith, we've got to have all the answers. We've got to know all these things before we can effectively share our faith. If you asked everybody in here about the opportunities they've had to share their faith, there would rarely be two that are alike. You can't possibly prepare for every single situation. I would say this. Google something like the Romans Road or look up an app on your iPhone called Two Ways to Live. And that would be a great starting point for you to just get a framework of how to articulate your faith. But no, oh, and one other thing is if you get into like philosophy and things like that, this is just a very approachable book, Reason for God by Tim Keller. It's fantastic. Use that as a tool. But you know what? Be just as concerned about how available you are to your lost friends. How you interact with them when they come at you with questions about science and philosophy. Because the reality is there's always something behind those questions. Love them well. Share your faith with gentleness and respect. And be okay with saying, I don't know. Because we don't know everything. And it's God's Spirit who changes people. Let me just read this last passage and I'll pray and get out of here. It says this in 1 Peter 2:23. This is Peter talking about Jesus. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. May that mark us as God's people. Let me pray. Well, Father, we love you and we confess that we fail miserably, daily, to represent you the way we should, in our relationships in particular. But Father, thank you that you called us to yourself, and that Jesus, you died for us, and we are united to you. And Jesus, you have shown us how to have humble minds, how to respond and bless those who do evil against us, and how to respond well even in the midst of suffering. Because you've made us your own, help us to go from here and be your children today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.